Lord, thank you for this revelation that you show us who you are and how great you are. Thank you, Lord. You are the great I am, the one and only God. You are. Thank you, Jesus. And you don't remember us according to our sins, but according to your mercy. Lord, thank you. Thank you. You deal with us according to your righteousness, based on the cross, based on the empty tomb. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Open with me to John chapter 5. We're back on here, back on track in the book of John. John chapter 5. By way of review, the last time we were in the book of John a few weeks ago, we spoke about this guy who was not sure what was wrong with him, but he was sick and he was by the pool of Bethesda. Remember? And there is an angel would come down and touch the water, and the first person who got in would be healed. And Christ came to this guy and just said, do you want to be made well? And he said, I don't have anybody. I don't have anybody to throw me in the pool. And Christ simply said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, he did this on the Sabbath, that it was a Sabbath day. And actually, if you look at the story, Christ didn't do any work, in a sense. So Christ in this story, of course, he does something in the sense that he heals the guy, but he doesn't do anything that would qualify as work to heal. You know, in some places where he healed the blind guy, he made a little bit of mud and he put it on his eyes. And he did do something to work in order to heal. But here he simply tells the guy to rise, take up his bed and walk. And you would say that then the guy who was healed was guilty of working on the Sabbath day. But actually, maybe not even that, because it wasn't his job to carry his bed around. The Sabbath rules were that what you do for work, you cannot do on the Sabbath day. So this guy's job was not to carry the bed around. So maybe even, maybe even he was not violating the Sabbath law. But either way, there was quite a bit of agitation to Christ's work. Look here in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Right, so now Christ is coming into a part of his ministry where he finds a lot of opposition. And in this chapter, and then in chapter 6, we see that a lot of this, a lot of attitude against Christ, and where they not only dislike him, but they want to kill him. I mean, that's like, that's a big spectrum to be on, right? I don't like this thing, or I want to kill this person, right? That's a big stretch there. So they are more than just annoyed, more than agitated, but they are filled with rage about Christ. So they confront him in a sense right here. They say, you have done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, I don't know if all of the things that he did are detailed. I don't think they are, because the only story that's told is that he told the guy to pick up his bed and walk. So maybe there's more happening in the story, but John gives us this limited view. But Jesus has an answer for them. Verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, most assuredly I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Father, honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. Now that's a big answer from Christ. And why in verse 18 does this fuel the anger? All the more, it says, all the more they sought to kill him, that they did not reserve themselves from their attempt to take his life. I don't think it's just because he healed a sick guy. Actually, how many people would love to see somebody healed, genuinely healed, right? I think anybody of any faith anywhere would love to see a sick person healed. It wasn't that, but it was this fact about what he said about himself, that who Jesus said that he was, this is the thing that really stirs them up. They have been waiting for a Messiah. Their whole faith points to one man coming and doing the things and doing these miracles and ultimately restoring the kingdom. Christ, in his statement as to who he is saying that he is God. He's not saying simply, I am a God or I am like God, but he is saying, I am God, and I have come down here to work on this earth. Look how he says it. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Like, there's no, he doesn't disconnect himself from the work of God. So in order for this to be valid, I read this by D.A. Carson, he says, for this defense to be valid, what is true about God must also be true about Christ. For Christ to come and say, my Father has been working until now, and now I am working. In order for that to be true, in order for that to make any sense, what is true about God must be true about Christ. And then he says it again here in verse 19, most assuredly I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Right? The Son, Christ, here on earth, I can't do anything of myself. But what I see the Father do, how many people understand or see what God is doing? I have no idea most of the time. We don't know. We don't know what he is doing. That's why we walk by faith. That's why this whole Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. The whole thing works by faith. Galatians 5:16, it's a faith that works by love. Like this is our faith. But Christ sees what the Father is doing. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. That is quite the statement. What is he saying? He is saying what God does, I do. What God is able to do, I am able to do. What God is doing on earth is what I am doing. That's a huge statement that nobody can say. In order to do what the Father does, he must be as divine as the Father. This is what is like spurning these guys. This is what is really getting to them and angering them, because he is a simple carpenter's kid from Galilee. He is not divinity in their eyes. And he says, there is no way that you are God. There is no way that you are the Messiah. There is no way, impossible. And he says, then how come I came here to do what God is doing? I am saying it to you plainly. I am speaking to you as a man. I am speaking and saying, I am God. I am the great I am. And the great I am here walking amongst us is meeting a sick man by a pool, meeting a sinful woman near a well, is meeting a wealthy man at night in the backyard. This is where Christ is meeting people. But it stirs up quite the anger, and this is what we will see for the next few chapters, is that Christ is being opposed, and he is speaking very clearly. When we look at the ministry of Christ, what is it that he came to do? He came to heal the blind, yes. He came to heal the lame, yes. He came to set captivity free. He came to pay for our sins, ultimately, right? We said that all through Easter, that he didn't come for these miracles on earth, but he came for one purpose, and that purpose was the cross, right? He did come for the miracles. They fulfilled scripture, yes. But the main purpose was the cross, and there being our sin bearer, being the one who took our sin, and like we spoke about last week, dealing with the five enemies that we are all confronted with, this is why he came. And he says in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and I am lowly, and I will give rest unto your soul." That Christ came, the way that he came, saying the things that he said, to bring me to the conclusion of peace, to bring me to the place of rest with God, of peace with God, Romans 5:1-2. I was thinking about those verses this morning, and I made a decision. I think those are my favorite verses. And I say that every message about some verse, but I think those are it. Romans 5:1-2 is amazing. That we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it. This is the conclusion that he wants us to come to. This is why he came the way he came, and he came saying the things he said, and he is saying it right here in John chapter 5, that I am no different than my Father, and the works that I do are no different than the works that God does. And if that is true, then we can find great rest in the works of Christ. Have you ever had your rest interrupted? If you have kids, you have undoubtedly have had your rest interrupted. You take a nap on the couch and it's like, you know, nice spring day, nice cup of coffee and a book, and then a few minutes later you're asleep. And then a kid comes and does a cannonball right on your lap or on your chest, and it's interrupted. Right? Interrupted. I think the pursuit of a lot of people is to rest or to peace with themselves, or no anxiety, no fear. How much of the world is in anxiety and fear? I think a lot, especially now that it is ramped up quite a bit. And maybe before all this broke out, some people had come to a place and they said, finally, I'm at peace with myself. Finally, I'm comfortable with who I am. Finally, I'm comfortable in my job or in my routine or in something. And then, boom, interrupted. Rudely interrupted by a global pandemic. This is the frailty, or this is the instability of rest outside of Christ, that it can be interrupted. And as believers, what kind of rest are we pursuing? Am I pursuing a rest that is dependent on anything other than Christ? There's a guy said it, C.H. McIntosh said it this way. He said, "The Christian's rest is thoroughly independent of the resources of the world." I like that. Is my rest thoroughly independent from the resources of the world? And I like to say yes. And my hope is that as I grow in my faith, and as I mature as a Christian, and as I learn Christ more, and as I listen to his words more and more, that my peace and my rest would be more and more, less and less dependent on the resources of the world, and more dependent and self-secure in the works of Christ. So my rest can be interrupted. My rest can be interrupted, but how do I find this everlasting rest? How do I find this peace that's spoken about in scriptures? I find it by listening to the words of Christ and meeting him in his reality. Pastor Schaller did a devotional on YouTube yesterday, I think, and I loved it. It really got my mind cranking, which is difficult these days. But he says that if you are reading the Word of God, or if you are in prayer, and the reality that God says is different than the reality that you live in, then meet him in his reality. Assume that his reality is better. Assume that his reality is truth and not mine. And you see that here in John chapter 5, where the Jews are coming to Christ and they are upset at him because of his work. They are upset at him because of what he is saying about himself, because it doesn't fit their reality. It doesn't fit the way that they see things happening in the little order and the little organization that they had established in their little kingdom. And likewise, can we come to God and we can say, God, you in the things that you are doing right now, the words that you are speaking, they do not fit into my little kingdom. Therefore, God, you must change and condescend to my things. But instead, he says, no, I don't think so. How about you adjust to my reality and you listen to the words that I am saying and you come up and you meet me in who I am. And I say, and I think that when we meet him here, we realize and we are introduced to a whole nother life. He speaks from who he is and where he is from. And Christ comes in here in the story in John chapter 5. He is speaking about himself. He is speaking from who he really is, where he is really from. He speaks from who he is and where he is from, right? When God speaks, Christ speaks to us here in John chapter 5, and then also in our lives, he does not speak to us based on who we think he is. That he doesn't come down to us and say, well, this is your idea of who I am. Okay, that's how I'll speak to you. But he speaks to us confidently about who he is and then also where he is from. That he is from eternity and he is from heaven, and he brings us a message that is from eternity and it is from heaven, and it brings us there. 1 Peter 3:18 says that he came the just for the unjust. Why? So that he could bring us to God. This is the whole point of Christ coming here, so that he could bring us to God, so that he could bring us to God's reality, so he could bring us to God's mind and us to this place of peace and rest with him. It's not naturally understood. Actually, naturally, we could dismiss this. Naturally, this agitates, and you can see it here, tremendously agitating the Jewish people. But what I want to say this morning, if what he says is true, that he is God, then his words should be listened to. If what he is saying is absolutely true, then what he is saying is of the utmost importance. And C.S. Lewis says it this way, the words of Christ can either have to be the most important thing or the least important thing. The things that they cannot be is the middle most important. And he says it a lot better than that, but that's what I got right now. But they are either amazingly true or amazingly false, but they cannot just be middle of the road. And I want to challenge us as believers that we would not be stuck in between the words of Christ being true and the words of Christ being false. That I would somehow be in the middle and say, well, I like it when he says stuff like this, but I don't like it when he says stuff like that. But if he is true, then his words need to be listened to. A.W. Tozer, in the book that just escaped my mind, he said, I think it's the first sentence of the book, Knowledge of the Holy. I think the very first sentence of the book says, what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And I believe that. I agree with that 1,000%. And what do I believe about the words of Christ are right there with that. What I believe about the words of Christ are the most important thing. And if he is saying here that I am God, I am doing the works of the Father, I am able to do the work of God, then that means that he himself is God. If the reality he is speaking about is different than the reality I live in, could it be that he is right and I am wrong? Ooh, that's a challenging statement to us, I believe, because we don't like to be wrong, and especially we don't like someone else to tell us we're wrong. When we're on evangelism, there's a great balance here that we want to communicate the truth of God without just blatantly telling someone they're wrong, even though they are, right? But how do we communicate? People don't. When you tell someone they are wrong, what happens? They put up the walls and they say, "How dare you tell me I'm wrong?" But instead, we want to communicate the message with compassion. But here, Christ is saying to them, I am something. They say, impossible, you are not. And he says, well, I believe you are wrong. You are wrong. And that does not come across well to them. The way he came to tell us this is so kind and designed to show God's heart for people. that the way he came to tell us who he is, the way he came to tell us that we are wrong, is so kind. And it leads us to him. When I settle my heart, when I settle in my heart who he is, and I believe in him, and I believe his statements about himself, I am introduced to a whole new reality. And it is a life of relationship with God, not based on my sin, but based on redemption. And that's the point here. The claim that Christ has made that he is God is a big one. And where do I settle on it? Do I have reservations about this point? Or can I believe that he is who he said he is? Or do I hold back a little bit and say, I don't know, that's a little wild, that's a little big. I like to think that he loves me. I like to think that he has died for me, but I'm not ready to believe that he is God. Well, what he is saying here is that if he is not God, then his love for you and his death for you are not as powerful. And that actually your sins are not taken away if he is not who he says he is. And that you are left with the burden of your own sin. Because if he is God, which is the biggest question about who he is, which is the biggest question about what he has said, if that is true, then the smaller questions can be answered. Mainly, his dealing with my sins. If he is who he says he is, then my sins are gone. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, God is saying that I will make a whole new covenant with you, a new covenant, and I'll put my law in your heart, and I will, and your iniquities and your sins, I will remember no more. Wow. Oh my gosh. It's quoted in Hebrews 8, it's quoted in Hebrews 10. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That statement has no weight if Christ is not who he says he is. But because he is who he says he is, that statement has more weight and I can rest in it more readily than any other thing. Because if that is true, if he is true, then that cannot be interrupted. If he says your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more, then that gives me a basis for real rest, for real peace. Because who can interrupt the work of God? Who can disrupt the purpose of God? Who can take the work of God and put it underneath their feet? Who can take the work of the cross and disannul it? Who can take the work of the cross and say, no, it doesn't have power over this? The work that was done at the cross, the finished work of Christ, is the most powerful thing that has happened here on earth, and it is the foundation for my peace. It is something that cannot be interrupted. It's something that cannot be challenged. And it is something that is true of me despite what I think about myself. And it's even true despite what I think about Christ. He paid for my sin regardless of what I believe in him. And hopefully at some point you come to the place of faith in Christ and then you can also rest in this statement, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. This is the reality, and it is a reality, and it is a life of relationship with God. Relationship with God based on what? Based on the finished work, based on the cross, based on the thing that he has done so completely. And he said it in John 19:30, it is finished. Psalm 25, verse 7. Says that it's out on the board this week on the sign. And it says that he remembers me according to his mercy. That he remembers me according to his mercy. Oh my goodness. Do not remember the sin of my youth nor my transgression. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. Oh, I need that verse. Resounding in my heart that this is how he deals with me. Do you have peace in the fact that this Jesus paid for your sins? This Jesus. There are many other antichrists. There is other spirits in the world, it says in 1 John chapter 4. But only this Jesus came making these claims, saying these things, and doing this work. Do you believe him? The uniqueness of who he is has allowed him to pay for my sin and to take them upon himself. He became my sin bearer. He was sent to do exactly this. He was sent to do this. The Father sent him to do this. This is what God sends. He sends salvation. Naturally, we think, why would God send people to hell? He doesn't send people to hell. He sent his Son to save people from hell. He sent his Son to save people from their sin because the fruit of sin is death. And the reality is that if I am not putting my faith in Christ, then I myself will have to bear the penalty for my sin. But he sent his Son, and he sent his Son saying these things and doing this work so that I could rest in the reality of what he has said. That your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. I have taken them upon myself and I have put them away from you. He shows me that the one who paid for my sins on the cross is now crowned at the right hand of God. There it is. There's the first part, that he was sent here and he died for me. Right? He died for us on the cross. But then he didn't stay there, but he lives for us on the throne. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 say this amazingly, that he is seated at the right hand of majesty on high, that there is no higher place that can be taken except for the throne of Christ, and he is there. And he is crowned with majesty on high. Can this reality affect your soul? Can this reality reinforce the peace that you have with God? Can this reality give rest to your life? He is there as the one who obtained my eternal redemption in Hebrews 9:12. That he obtained my eternal redemption. This is the work that he's speaking about in John 5. There is the work of healing, there is the work of declaring, but then there is the work of obtaining eternal redemption. Because there is a lot that we can say about Christ, and you can study Christology, and there is an endless amount of information about him. But when we look at him as the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who are we looking at? We are looking at nothing less than the one, the only one who could and the only one who did obtain my eternal redemption. That he came, he went to the cross and he did something for me. The one who stood charged with the full weight of my sin. He was there, he stood charged, right? Condemned. He stood there bearing the full weight of my sin. That one now is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. There is nothing that could overtake him. There is nothing that could overwhelm him. He has taken it. He has done it. He has ascended and he is seated. To see the sin bearer crowned with glory is to see our sins gone forever from the divine presence. Because of his place now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, that is the confidence that I have that my sin is removed from me. Because he took all of my sins, right? Isaiah 53, we've been saying it, every other verse almost says that he took my sin upon his body. He became my sin bearer. If he is seated at the right hand of God in majesty, in perfect holiness, in the place where there is nothing defiled, if he is seated there, then that is the confidence that I have in the forgiveness of my sin. Are our sins put away or are they still on us? That's the question we answer. That's the question that the occupied throne in heaven answers, that my sin are no longer on me. And that's what I was saying earlier. Don't get stuck in the middle. Don't get stuck in between my sins being on me and my sins being forgiven. But go all the way with confidence to my sins being forgiven because of the work of Christ. He came here to give me that answer. He came here to give me that confidence in his work. and there's nothing less. The joy that was set before him in Hebrews 12:1. The joy that was set before him was me having confidence in my salvation, me having rest in God, me believing the work that he came to do. And we can look quickly at the last part of John chapter 5, and you can read it, verse 31 through 47. They basically say to him, prove it. And he gives four defenses for his statement. You know, witnesses, basically. There are four witnesses to the things that Christ is saying here. Because if you talk to somebody, and they tell you a story, right? Have you ever embellished a story to someone who wasn't there? You add a couple facts to make it a little more interesting, a little more dramatic, right? Yeah. Or you could just straight up make up stories. I had a friend in high school who went off and worked somewhere, and somehow we got together with his work friends, right? The kids he grew up with his entire life got together with his work friends. And they started telling us, they said, wow, this kid is something, huh? He does this, he does that. And we were looking at him, we were like, what? And so we went to the other kid and we said, did you tell those people that you were like a motocross racer, right? And he's like, ah, man. He's like, dude, you still have the training wheels on your bike. Like, what are you talking about? He had made up a whole reality about himself with a different group of people, right? So there was no witnesses to his ability as a motocross racer. Nobody could corroborate the story. Nobody could confirm the truth of it in front of those friends. So he was free to be whoever he wanted to be at the moment. Right? Christ did not come in that way. Christ did not come just making wild statements about something that was not true. But he came, and it is confirmed by many, many witnesses. And right here, he names four in this portion of Scripture. He names the Father, that the Father, God the Father, is a witness to the truth about what he is saying. John the Baptist is a witness to the truth about what Christ is saying. What was John the Baptist's message? Christ came down the hill, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Christ says to the Jews in this very passage, he says to them, John the Baptist witnessed to me, and you enjoyed being in the light of his ministry. He said to them, you guys liked him for a little bit of a time. You liked his message, because his message was messianic. His message was that the one is coming who will deliver Israel. And he said, here I am. John spoke about me, and here I am. I am here to deliver you. And they said, yeah, but Rome is still here. He said, no, I came to deliver you from your sins in a greater way. And the time is coming where I will come and I will establish my kingdom here, but it's not yet. Right now I came to deal with your sins. The Scriptures, the third thing, the Scriptures confirm the witness of Christ. And this it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that God at sundry times and in diverse manners, in different ways and different times, spoke, has now, in these last days, has spoken by his Son, Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are there from Genesis to Zephaniah, right? All of these books, all of these prophets, all of these stories from Moses to Abraham to Noah, they all have a type of Christ in them. And they are all pointing to the coming Messiah. And now he is here and he is saying the Scriptures pointed to me and I am here as a fulfillment to them. And I am here to tell you that I'm doing a work, I'm doing God's work, and it will be finished. And finally, he says the last witness that he has is Moses. Moses, he says it here, you can look in verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. Isn't that great? Christ doesn't condemn, right? John 3:17, I did not come to condemn. And then even here, he says, listen, I'm not going to accuse you. You guys have murder in your heart, but I'm not going to accuse you. That's not my mission. That's not why I've been sent here. The thing that accuses you is Moses. The law accuses you. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Imagine that. Deuteronomy chapter 15 says, Moses is saying, there comes another prophet just like me, but he's greater than me. He's speaking about Christ. You look at what God spoke to Moses on the mountain, and I believe that Moses had a pretty good view of who Christ would come to be. In the sense of the sacrifices and the requirement of blood and the purity, the holiness, the whole thing is established there, and it all puts a picture of Christ, the Passover, the whole thing. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There we go. Do you believe the words of Christ? The words of Christ are not here to accuse you. They're not here to condemn you, but they are here to introduce you to the reality of God. Because God is holy, God is perfect, God is righteous. And when he comes down to the world, yes, there is a problem. And the problem is sin. But we don't like it when he says there is sin. We would rather say, how about you come down here and we can define things together. And he says, how about you come up here and you agree with my definition of things and you will see that it is not condemnation, it is not accusation, but it is great love and it is great sacrifice and it is great work. And here you can find rest to your soul. So that's the challenge to us. The challenge to us is to find our sufficiency in Christ. Is Christ sufficient? Can I rest in him? Do I have reservation as to the claim of who Christ is? Settle this question in your heart. Ask God to show you. Ask God to lead you. Ask God to bring you to a place of understanding who he is. And in understanding who he is, you would put faith in the things that he says. And by putting faith in the things that he says, you would find that you are born again and that you will have life with God. A life with God. Not a system of work with God, but a life with God. And you are free to deeply drink of the life of Christ. Who Christ is the most important thing. Who he is. He does not reserve any definition as to who he is. And right here in John chapter 5, we see it. He says who he is. He is God. He is the expressed image of God. He is the visible, invisible God made visible. Whether we like it or not is not the point. But can I put my faith in it? And can I find rest in it? Amen. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for electricity powering our camera for the second half of the message. And if there's anybody listening tonight, this morning, who's never put your faith in Christ, you've never believed what Christ has said about himself, just say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe you are. I believe the work that you did. I believe that you have forgiven me of my sin and you have paid for them. Lord, give me the gift of eternal life that I can know you. In Jesus' name, amen.